do.
Howdy, congregation. Raj, Raj, give me a little more volume. I meant to do a sound check beforehand, but I know. Keep talking. That's good. That's good. That sounds about right. All right. Good evening. Turn your Bibles to Romans 6. Let's begin with prayer, and let's all be thankful for the time we have to be before His Word. And always approach the Word of God with humility so that you learn. That's why we remind you that if there is anything on your heart that would distract or disturb you, there's nothing else to be focusing on while you're here learning God's Word than God's Word. So anything bothering you, put it on in His hands. You can deal with that when class is over. But for now, let's concentrate on the Word of God. And with that, let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and honor that we have of being before you, being able to hear and study your word. We thank you for all that you do. We thank you that you have blessed us so much through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and his death on Calvary. We thank you, Father, for sending him, for him being our Lord, for you being our Father, for your Spirit being within us and as our guide and our teacher. So we turn to your word tonight again, Father, and we ask for enlightenment and guidance and correction where needed. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. We continue to look at the elect as royal priests in the kingdom of God. A main passage, which we will return to, is in 1 Peter chapter 2. I noticed as I was going over my notes that, well, I knew this already, but the word sin is mentioned over and over and over. With a quick search on my document, I found that the words sin, sins, and sinner, or sinners, occurs 141 times. I could just say all that 141 times and get it over with. Sometimes people get tired of hearing the word, and I understand that. Other times people don't want to deal with it, this subject of sin. They'd rather ignore it for whatever reason. And I think most of the time, it's not anybody's real favorite subject. I mean, it is a look at what opposes God, which can potentially bring us down, rob from us the blessings of this life. And, it's generally not up there with our favorite messages. And some might actually rather think, there be another subject and think that, well, I don't really need to hear this. I'm okay. I know about this. I know, and I don't need to really hear much more about it. And that may be true. I doubt it, but that may be true. And if in the very slight chance that it is true, you must remember that there's always somebody listening who needs to hear it. Always. And that's why God, and you know, what I do is go verse by verse. Where this verse opens up priesthood, I go looking in other parts for priesthood. And when those verses open up, I just stick to what the Word is doing, what the Word is revealing. And that keeps me on course. I don't think up the topics. I don't sit around thinking. And actually, I think those are my worst messages. Like when I do like a special Christmas thing and I'm trying to think up something magnificent, I can't. I don't know how to do that. When I stick with the Word, God picks the subject. And the subject that we turn to, or that we're dealing with, is the fact that the believer is cleansed, the believer priest. And the priest must be clean. You cannot enter the holy place unless you're clean. Now, for the priest in the Old Testament at the tabernacle, he washed in the brazen laver, and then he was ceremonially clean. He could be an unbeliever walking into that holy place and God wouldn't kill him because he went through the ritual of the Mosaic Law. It was not required for you to be a believer. It was required to be a priest that you be in the line of Aaron. So it was hereditary. For every single priest in the church age, we are believers and we must be clean. and Christ has made us clean. 1 John 1:7 says that by the blood of Christ we are cleansed from all sin. So our function as priests must be clean. The fact that sin has been crucified to us and us to it doesn't mean that we are sinless. Sin can actually ruin our spiritual lives because we can choose for it. Now, the sin nature has been crucified, and everything that God has given me is an asset towards the good. God does not give me one asset towards evil or sin. And so with God, I have everything going for me to choose His plan, His path, His goodness. And if I know that, and as we spent the last two nights looking at the source of sin, the fact that sin actually can't exist without good, that it's a perversion of good, that it is in every case a person seeking for that which is good, but they do it in a wrong way. They want pleasure. Pleasure is a good thing, but they seek for it outside of the will of God. They seek for it in the wrong way. They want power. Power is a good thing. And so on. In every case, it's a searching for it in the wrong way. And so when I know that, I'm equipped to know my enemy and sin known to me in that way, and the life that's known to me in the way that Christ, the way of Christ, meaning I know Him and know His way, His truth, and His life, then the temptation of sin becomes much less. And that's why with maturity, we sin less. You just sin less because with maturity, you know more, you understand more. And so what we have done is to see the truth of the origin and identity of sin as a perversion of what is good. And now we turn to the practical. The practical is, all right, I have sin that can rule me and conquer me. Paul will warn us here in our first passage, don't let the sin singular, sin nature, which is sins, that's what the sin nature does, its manifestation is sins. Don't let it reign in your mortal body. Don't let it master you or rule you, which means that it can. So sin must not rule the royal priest. It must not rule his life. He cannot be sinless, but it must not rule him. Now, for that to be true, I have to know what sin is. How could I reject it if I don't know what it is? How could I overcome that which I don't know? Right? It's impossible. God reveals what sin is. We read just, I think, night before last in Galatians 5, where Paul writes, the manifestation of the flesh is evident. And then he gives a whole list of sins. Starts with sexual sins, mental attitude sins, overt sins, drunkenness, carousing, he ends with. And then he says, well, if you're thinking you don't have anything on that list, which is ridiculous, and he said, in other things like these. And he said, those who practice such things will not inherit eternal life. And so God reveals to us what they are. So sin in a life must not be ignored. Can we imagine a believer who has so removed himself from the knowledge of the Word of God that he's unclear about what sin is? And as I've known people to do, and I've done it myself, is to say, well, I'm under grace, so this is okay, what I do. And it never is. Or I say, well, you know, I'm not under legalism, I'm not under the law anymore, so this sin is all right. I've known people to believe in right man, right woman, and dump their spouse and go in search of another, the right one, who might be married themselves. And they think that the busting up of two marriages to get together is justified because of some distortion of a doctrine. And, you know, and so what it's justifying. Sin must be understood, and it can't be ignored. It can't be excused. Excuses might be, you know, it's not my fault. It's someone else's fault. I blame someone. You know, it's my upbringing. So I blame my parents. I'm made this way, so I blame my DNA. Like, this is who I am. Not anymore, you're not. It's been crucified. And so there's all kinds of excuses. It must not be ignored. Sin is confessed before God in search of His help. If we confess, and we're searching for His help, and why do I say help? And I'm not making this up on my own. It said, John writes in chapter 2, if we sin, we have an advocate. And the word advocate means to come alongside to help. So a para alongside, kaleo, to call. I call alongside. And so what am I, when he writes an advocate, he's saying you have help. And then when I read, and we're going to be there soon enough when we get to back to Hebrews 4, that we approach the throne of grace with boldness in seeking, as he says, help. And so in each of us, in every believer, he begins his Christian life with a very strong presence of the sin nature, meaning that he doesn't really know a whole lot about it. And he doesn't know a whole lot about the life of Christ. And he has these trends and tendencies that, as he's been sinning his whole life, and generally we gravitate towards certain categories, which we would call weaknesses, trends, if you will, and they plague that believer. And so we have got to overcome them. And so we go to God and seek that. We seek His help in overcoming. We search for His mercy and grace. Again, Hebrews 4. And in Romans 8, 1, we do it all without condemnation, because if we confess our sins, He is, not because we confessed, it's because that's who He is. He's faithful and just or righteous to forgive us. And He has. He's forgiven us of all sins. And under the new covenant in His blood, He says, your sins and your iniquities I remember no more. We have to be completely forgiven of all sin to live holy. It can't be partial. It can't be, well, there's some forgiveness and not full. It has to be full. If we're to live like holy elected royal priests, we have to be completely forgiven. We cannot overcome the perversion of sin from a position of being unforgiven. Nor would you seek God's help, but there's no way that you could get God's help if you weren't forgiven. Nor would you have power over it, or any potential power. The trends of sin and the sin nature that it loves must be overcome. We can openly confess our sins, I'm not equating kids with sins, but that sometimes it may be, to God in the pursuit of His help, the advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. Would unforgiven people go to God and openly seek His help for the things that they do against Him? Think about that. Would I go to God in search? I'd hide from Him, but we do not. We do not hide from Him. Say, Father, this plagues me. This plagues me. I've tried 100 different ways. I need You. I need Your grace. I cannot do this alone. And it's a wonderful lesson to learn that I must depend upon Him fully. It is also true that a believer who refuses to acknowledge or confess sin in his life, he will not enjoy the blessings of the spiritual life because, you know, for whatever reason, he's too proud to say that he's weak. Or he desires to enjoy the lust, the temporary pleasure that it gives to every person, lust of the eyes or lust of the flesh. He chooses to enjoy that and just either doesn't want to deal with it, doesn't want to overcome it, wants to make excuses, is self-deceived. There's a million things. It must be overcome. I was helping someone with a sin that plagued his life. And I mean, I understand. I'm not saying that I don't have sins right now that plague my life. I'm just saying that I don't have as many as I used to. Because God has shown me something in His Word. And when I gave this, I looked over it again, this advice that I had given, I had written, it was sound, and he didn't like the way I worded it. It was like, you don't need to talk to me like that. And, you know, I'm like, well, you see, there's a deeper problem than the sin you're trying to overcome here. And it's your complete lack of humility. You know, our sin nature is independent from God. Our sin nature doesn't want His help. And even it would pride itself on overcoming itself. Right? I've done this. I didn't need God's help. I didn't need to bow down before His word and say, Lord, I am a complete idiot. Show me, please, the way. If we have to start at square one, let's do it. So look at Romans 6:12. It's a terrible thing to lie to yourself. Right? Didn't the Lord tell us that if you think you're in the light when you're in the darkness, how deep is that darkness? Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts. It's a command. Paul says, don't you do it. Don't let it. And he gives a zillion reasons why. In this, starting really in chapter 3:23. Where he says, but now. I think, no, it's 3:21. But now. The salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. A salvation by faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. Was Abraham saved by faith or by works? Was he saved by the law? There was no law. Abraham believed God. That's Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 5 is we're born in Adam. Born separate from God, born in sin. But the last Adam came and delivered us from sin. He freed us all. And he said, therefore, now that we're under grace, shall we continue in sin? He said, may it never be. Didn't you know that you've been crucified? And that now you live as he lives. It's resurrected. And therefore, he says, don't let this happen. Don't let it reign in your life. And you see, Paul doesn't mention confession here at all. He never mentions it once. 1 John 1:9 is the only place that it's mentioned in your whole New Testament. And in all of Paul's writing, not that we're not dismissing 1 John 1:9, you understand. They're saying, go to God and confess. I openly confess to God, a sinner. I go to him with my sins. But I'm not looking for him to forgive me. He hasn't turned his back on me. I don't read that anywhere. I'm going to him for help. You know, my life, the experience of this relationship with God, it's supposed to get better and better and better as I get older and older and older. And all these bags of bricks, this category of sin, they all got to come off. And sometimes that's a great struggle. But when I win that struggle, isn't it true? And I know, again, we have a lot of people in here who are many decades old. I didn't mean to say many. Several decades old. We've been in Christianity long enough to know that as we look back at things where we were so ignorant and stupid of, and we've overcome them by the Word of God, by the grace of God, and we know, yeah, maybe you might fall into it again, but pretty much, you're free. I'm not going back there. And say, God, what a marvelous work you've done. You delivered me from that. So what about the next obstacle? You've seen my handiwork, right? I'm going to deliver you from that too. And that's the relationship. With God, the walk with God, it's supposed to get better and better and better as we get older and older. We cannot be ruled by the sin nature. God, therefore, has the only wisdom and power to make us overcomers. We openly go to the one who has forgiven and cleansed us in search of that wisdom and power. If it's a throne of condemnation, even if he says, come to me for help, but I'm going to smack you around a little bit first, I'm not going to go. I'm not. But I can crawl to the throne of grace. I can be in the gutter and just lift up a hand and say, help. And he will. Now, if we have to do so, in other words, confess or go to him to be forgiven, then there's something wrong with the blood of Christ. It didn't work. It wasn't complete. But if we go to him and confess because we are forgiven by God, in other words, it's not a cause and effect, it's an evidence inference, then there's no problem with the blood of Christ. In other words, we don't want to sin. But we do want to overcome all sin. And being open with God about sin, seeking to discover what gives those sins power over us, is extremely beneficial in the war against the flesh. See, I'm not hiding anything from God. There's a neat little book written by this guy. He made a whole series of these. It's called Wild at Heart. You might have heard of it. He did a whole, I can't remember his name, but I have it in the office. It's not really theological, but it's a Christian guy who's using, you know, a very simple way to explain how you know, the world, the flesh, robbed us of that which is noble and good. And there's a chapter, it's the one that affected me the most, where he said, you know, you've got a soul that has scars and bruises and you know, it's hurt and it's hurting. You have a low image. You are often worried and afraid. Nothing's going to work out. You know, you're not excited about life. There's nothing noble. And he said, so often we hide that from God. You know, we don't want God to see us so weak. And what he says is, you know, expose them. And he uses many passages in the Old Testament where God says he will anoint your wounds with oil and bandage them. And it's all metaphorically saying, I'm going to heal your soul. Right? And when you become born again and saved, when you believe in Christ as your Savior, those scars are still on there. You're a new creature with some beat up parts. And God is going to heal that. And so we go to him in search of that healing, knowing that we're completely forgiven, we're cleansed. There's nothing to hide here. So we don't fight the war alone, right? All the battles in the Old Testament, when anybody tries to do it without God, the kings of Israel, when they go on the battlefield against whatever it they're facing, when they go without God, they lose. When they go with God, God does the miraculous. And it doesn't matter how many numbers you have either. So the battle is like us facing the Egyptians, the Canaanites, the Amalekites. The 12 spies go into the land, they come back, the people freak out, they want to stone them with stones. And they're afraid. They're afraid to fight. And it shows you two things there. That God has given you a promised land, but he's left a fight for you. And I think I'm beginning to understand that more. Like, why do I got to fight for this? Why didn't he make it easy? I used to always have that question. And it would not be real, nor would it be something that is a part of you. And we know, even in all societies and amongst this millennial generation that we have growing up in our country, everything that is easy has been handed to them. Cell phones and stuff and inexpensive cars. There's a convenience store across the street from us. It doesn't have a lock on the door. It's open 24/7, 365. And I know the manager, he has told me, and I've seen it, where people are digging pennies out of their pockets to buy a pack of cigarettes, but they have this nice smartphone. And the guy's like, remember we talked about it once. He said, I don't get it. They're so broke, but they have a phone. It's amazing. They're so blessed. The United States of America is so blessed. And what do people become like when it's all handed to them for nothing? They do no work for it. And in fact, in every society where that's the case, when prosperity becomes so much that people live easily, they decline rapidly. There must be work. The workers must work. And the country doesn't even have to be wealthy. In the book I'm reading about Africa, the worst thing that ever happened to the nations of Africa was this discovery of oil and diamonds and gold and minerals. If there was none of that stuff there, they would have progressed much more. Because there's free money there. It's easy money. But it only goes to a few. God has made it so we have to fight. You have to take hold of this. Right? And that means that you have a real active faith. A real active faith says, this isn't easy, but I'm going to go get it anyway. Right? This looks scary, but I'm going to jump over that line. The Amalekites look tough, but I can't wait to see what God does. He's going to wipe them out. Right? So God leaves a fight. And is the second thing you learn from that situation at Kadesh Barnea is that God doesn't withhold from you the very power of the thing that you face. He didn't lead them in there blind. He made sure that the 12 spies saw all those armies and their fortified cities. They would have looked at Jericho and went, Jesus. Well, they wouldn't have said that yet. They would have said, oh my Yavah. Right? How the heck are we going to take that city? It's impossible. So God shows to you, like you know it, you see it within yourself. I know the things that I have to overcome. And the thought of overcoming them, that scares me half to death. That's a scary thing. So God shows you the enemy. And he shows you there's a fight. And then he says, I'm on your side. Well, let's go get him. God will help us. Go to Galatians 6. God will help us to experience victory in the many ways that he chooses. Yeah, in some cases it's been a person that helped us. In some cases there was no one to help. In some cases it was a circumstance that worked out in our favor and we knew it was God doing it. It was clear. And we said, look at that. And it bolstered our faith. In other cases, it didn't seem to be any help at all. As if God was silent. And you were completely alone. And you still had to cling to truth and say, I hate this, but I'm going to do it anyway. You can only do that with good. Nobody does evil that way. And in all the many ways that God, sometimes he's there, sometimes he's fighting right in front of you, sometimes it's easy, sometimes it's hard, sometimes it works out, sometimes it doesn't work at all, and the whole thing falls apart. And you're like, what now? And you lose it, right? Something you thought would be right, that God would leave it in my life. I mean, a good thing. But in a million ways, in each person's life, any way that he chooses, he's leading us to victory. A great example is the thorn in Paul's flesh, where he's like, if this thorn were gone, I could do my job better. And God said, nope. That's not the way it's going to happen. Galatians 6:1. Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass. Now, this word would not mean that somebody else caught him. That would be ridiculous, actually. Would Paul give us instructions for when someone found us sinning as opposed to, well, all right, if no one finds you sinning, like if no one caught you doing it, then just ignore this passage, right? It doesn't make any sense. This means to be caught up as if you're in a net. So you fell into sin. Brethren, if a man is caught up in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Meaning, go about this the right way in humility. There's all kinds of ways that you could be tempted. You could judge. You could look down on them. You could say, oh my God, how could you do this? How could you be so stupid? That kind of thing. Now, as I said, God can help us in any number of ways. Where's the help coming from here? Another believer. It's a command. He says, if you who are spiritual, restore them in a spirit of gentleness. And I love this. And some people don't, I guess. He says, restore them. I would say, Paul, if he were here right now, what do you mean restore them? How? Go talk to them? What do I do? Pray for them? Go talk to them? Hug them? Give them money? I don't know. How do you want me to help them? See, you have to figure that out. Isn't that great? And you know, to figure that out, you have to be thoroughly invested in the restoration, meaning you've got to be really concerned about them. Which is another virtue that we're commanded to have, is compassion. Compassion is emotional. It's actually what the word means. It's in Colossians 3. He says, it doesn't say put on a heart of compassion. It says put on an intestine of compassion. The Greek word is splagnon. I always remember that word because it sounds like intestines. He doesn't say cardia, but the New American Standard says heart. He says, put on your intestines, your emotions of compassion. So for me to actually figure out how to restore someone, I've actually got to be concerned and passionate, and I've got to be concerned about them. Like, really be concerned about them. If he just gave me a procedure here to go through, I could be very impersonal to you and just go through the procedure and say, well, I've done my restoration part. You're on your own. And notice it's in a spirit of gentleness. Gentleness. It's a fruit of the Spirit, by the way. Each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thus fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. The believer priest, the elected priest, he cannot be ruled by sin. The one who falls into that sin, go to his help. In whatever way you can, of course, without violating privacy. Maybe you think, yeah, you know what, I am going to violate his privacy, and I think it's going to be right in the will of God. I don't know. You need to figure that out. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting. Certainly this word, kachomai, did I put it in? Yeah, kokema, the Greek word, doesn't mean to boast, to brag. It means to glory. So you could glory in regard to your own work. In other words, you look at your work, you examine it. Now, the word to examine is the present active imperative. It's a command. Present tense means it's a habitual command of the verb that we know well, dokimazo. Means to prove the purity of something. So the work that I do in this life, I'm commanded here to constantly approve it or test it. Was that of the flesh? Was that selfish? Was it of me? Or was it of God? Was it divine? You see, and this goes beyond, if I confess my sins to God, and that's the end of it. And I'm not pursuing any help from him, guidance from him, overcoming. See, this is a perpetual command. Continue to examine what you do to see that it is right. And what if it's not right? Well, I just confess it and continue to do it wrong? course not. We see it over and over and over again. Lay aside this, put on that. Do this, don't do that. It's all the commands in the New Testament, over 400 of them. Examine, test the purity of, constantly. And when you find in your life that you are actually doing the divine work of God, he says glory in regard to yourself. It should make you very happy. Not proud. Not like, man, am I awesome. That would be boasting. But the fact that God is working through me and that I know his divine will and I'm performing that divine will, that should be a great source of joy. Should glory in it. But he says, in regard to yourself and not to another. Meaning, I don't compare myself with others. Right? I have divine will in my life and that person doesn't. So I compare myself, that kind of thing. How they're doing, you know what I mean? It's like, it's not for us to evaluate in anyone's life. And so it sticks in my craw, is that the phrase? That when, lately a lot have been talking about how they think this person's not saved or these people aren't saved because of how they're behaving. And, you know, as if God is like, oh man, they're not saved and they think they are. I hope some of my children out there recognize that so they can do something about it. That makes sense to you? That God is like, this isn't going to work out at all. They're so deceived. I hope some of my evangelists down there figure this out. Tell them the gospel a little bit clearer, I guess. Is God just completely out of control? Drive me nuts. We're not to evaluate anyone else. In regard to yourself, examine your own work. I don't examine yours. As if I could. I don't know how you think. You could be acting. I don't know. So then he says, for each one will bear his own load. So we help one another. We bear one another's burdens. But I can't like throw my entire spiritual life on your shoulders. Right? I've got to bear this load myself, my load. I must bear it. And it takes faith to do that. What did it take to get into the promised land and fight those Amalekites? Faith. What did it take? I just wrote a blog on Isaiah 6 where Isaiah is commissioned by God. Isaiah goes into the temple and he sees a vision of God on his throne and his robe fills the whole temple. And the seraphim or three seraphim are around him singing, holy, holy, holy. And Isaiah looks at this and he goes, oh man, I'm awful. Right? I wasn't thinking so bad about myself before I walked into this temple, but then I came into the temple, Solomon's temple, this beautiful temple, and I saw this vision, and the first thing that came to my mind is that I am a ruined, unclean man. And then God, he touches his lip. One of the seraphim do. They take some tongs. They go to the sacrificial altar. They take a coal out. It all represents the cross. It's beautiful. Touches his mouth. And he says, your sins are forgiven. And then God says, now go. Go teach. Go preach. Go tell Israel that they're blind, deaf, and dumb. Okay. And this beautiful thing, it's often missed. I always miss. Not this time I didn't. That Isaiah says, how long do I have to do this for? He asks him, how long? Because it's going to be a tough job. And he knows it. He knows what these people are like. How long, Lord? And God says, until there are no more people to teach. Right? He says, until you see everything flattened out and gone. Then you can stop. And he must have been like, oh man, why'd I come to the temple today? Until that means forever, for the rest of your life. I think his ministry was 40 years long. 40 years from that day, he never stopped. That takes courage. Where are you going to get that courage from? All of us are called to have this courage, to face everything in our lives with this courage, with this faith. You say that little things, big things, it doesn't matter. On a day-by-day basis, you and I are to be overcomers from which the light of Christ shines forth. You are to be filled with joy. I hope, and you know, I know you can forget, and sometimes I get in a habit of forgetting, but in the last few days, I have not forgotten. Speak to God before your foot hits the floor. Start it off. Thank you, Lord. And I've been using Our Father, you know, the Lord's Prayer, as a guide for myself. I'm not saying you have to do this, but I think every believer should, because when the disciples asked the Lord, how shall we pray, that's what he said. And some have tossed that prayer out, you know, which is weird to me. But the first thing it starts off with, my Father, our Father who's in heaven. It doesn't say hallowed. No one knows what that word means anymore. Sanctified is your name. Hagiazo. It's actually a verb. The Lord used it in a verb sense, meaning I sanctify your name. Hallowed be, or holy be, your name. Now, God's name is holy, whether I say it is or not. Is it in my heart holy? That's a great way to start. So, we bear our own load. Verse 6, and let the one who is taught the word share all good things with him who teaches. Thank you, Damon, for those awesome boots. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall reap corruption. Shall from the flesh, sorry, reap corruption. See, there it is, right there. How can I be a practicing, elected, holy priest while I'm sowing to the flesh? You're not going to see the blessings of your priesthood, and there are marvelous blessings to the priesthood. But to the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. And here, reap, he's using agricultural reference, meaning the fruit of eternal life, which is the Christ life. How long, O Lord, must I do this? Until there's nobody left. Let us not lose heart in doing good. I may not see immediate fruit. And I may say, well, I've got to do this. You go back to like the human good from the fallen human, from an unbeliever, where they do good and they sacrifice and they do good and they take it on the chin, and then it comes to a point where they say enough is enough. Right? It's the thing about, see, they have in them the ability, we had in us as unbelievers, the ability to do a form of good that was not divine, but it looks like it. But it's generally to those I like or love. Definitely not to an enemy, and it has a limit. It always has a limit. So I've given to you, you never say thank you. You're done. And usually it doesn't last that long. You know, it doesn't last very long at all. So here as a believer priest, I say, you know, I don't see any fruit coming from what I'm doing. God says, don't worry, you will. Don't get weary. Don't lose heart in doing good. For in time we shall reap if we don't grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, and this says, while it is the season, meaning there's your opportunity to do good work, God's work. Let us do good to all men, and especially those who are of the household of faith. Now, some have written that there are two kinds of forgiveness. Schaeffer, in his book, He That Is Spiritual, says this clearly. Others imply it. That there's a judicial forgiveness, of which all believers have, and there's a familial, meaning a family forgiveness, that you won't have unless you tell God what your sins are. And so it's a partial forgiveness. That they won't say that. They say it's a whole forgiveness, but there's two types of forgiveness. And so they teach, if you don't confess your sins to God, you're not forgiven of the second one. And if you're not, you're unclean, and you cannot fellowship with him. Now, the thing about that is that it's not in the Bible. And it's conjecture. It's conjecture because the thinking of 1 John 1:9 being cause and effect. If we confess, then he is faithful and just. But we know, and they know, that he has forgiven us of all things. So what is this forgiveness that he's talking about? So they come up with another kind of forgiveness to fit the cause and effect. But the thing is that it's not a cause and effect. And, you know, am I saying don't confess your sins to God? That's all. I've said it over and over again. Please do. And seek help. Seek his power. Seek to overcome. But don't seek his forgiveness. You're forgiven. This morphed into, you know, the ritual prayer technique morphed into people confessing sins of arrogance all the time to cover bases. Now, I don't read that anywhere, and it becomes a strange type of relationship with God. Or I know of one person who set an alarm to go off every few minutes, and then they would quickly say, "Father, I'm arrogant." And by this method, which I found to be kind of ingenious, the person could say, "Well, I've been in fellowship all day because I said I'm arrogant every minute." And that's it. You know, the thing about that is it's not a relationship. And I don't see that anywhere, not in my text. And I reject the partial forgiveness thing. I don't read about it anywhere. And there's no such thing as a partial forgiveness. We don't have to tell God what our sins are in order to have a relationship with him. Is he sitting around waiting for you to tell him what you did 10 minutes ago? If that's the case, I would think he would make it clear. I just don't read it. Our relationship with God, though, as we grow, as we mature, will be a marvelous experience when we overcome the power of sin in our lives. And to me, that's why John writes 1 John 1:9. False teachers said they had no sin. He says we openly confess our sins. To the Father? Sure, absolutely. We do because we're forgiven. We do because we're forgiven. We're seeking. And, you know, if I am ignorant of sin, then I could be living in it and not know. I must know. And I must reject it. All forms. And I seek God's help. Our relationship with God, again, will be a tremendous experience when we overcome sin through his power and his wisdom. So we certainly recognize sins in our lives in order to enjoy our relationship with God. You cannot overcome what you don't know. And a believer who refuses to acknowledge sin in his life because he wants to either enjoy the sin, because he wants to, because he's too proud to admit that he has weakness, or for any other vain reason, he'll not realize the full blessing of the life that he was elected to. We can't be mastered by sin. So the elect man or woman who desires to experience his election in this life more than anything, and such thinking is not an option because it's a command. A believer who desires his election, his elected life more than anything, is a person who will recognize sin in his life and acknowledge it, and go to the Father and confess it in search of his help because he doesn't want to be ruled by it. And he's really in search of God's power. Where's my advocate? He's at the right hand of God. So when we recognize sin, we're agreeing with God concerning sin. Actually, homologeo, the word to confess, literally means to say the same. Homo, the same, logeo, is to speak. And I say the same with God. This is against you. We confess we're our sinners in need of his grace and seek his help to overcome the sins that easily entangle us. So we are not to sin, but we will. Yet sin cannot master our lives, not as those who have been made elect, cleansed, forgiven, righteous, holy. We're kings, king priests. Confessing or acknowledging our sins openly to God, the one who has forgiven us fully, is therefore a means to an end of overcoming them and seeking his help. Confession alone is not seeking his help. Right, Rebound became a vehicle for many of us to live a life that we wanted and convince ourselves that it was good. And it wasn't. I'll just confess it in the morning. Certainly confess it. But do you seek to overcome it? Or would you rather try? You know, what you're doing is you're making up a plan, a predestinated plan of your own making. You take a little God, a little you, and you're making your own. It's His will always. There's no other way here for us. His will all the time. Therefore, it's not a procedure. There's no more sacrifice for sin, as Hebrews says. We're not given ritualistic procedures. We have one, the Lord's Supper. And John wrote, if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And so in the New Testament, we read all the time of laying aside the sin that so easily entangles us. Hebrews. Laying aside the old man, Colossians and Ephesians. Putting on the new man, Colossians and Ephesians. Not setting our minds on the things of the earth, Colossians 3. And consider the members of your body as dead to immorality and impurity, Romans 6. Go to Colossians 3. If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed. I'd never forget the first time I slowed down enough to read that verse, and I said, wait a minute, it says who is our life? Not like our life, or He gave us His life. He's saying Christ's life and your life are the same. Is like an equal sign. That's astounding. Yeah, I wonder if we, in our busy lives, I know some of you are very busy people, that we stop for a moment or two, or even, I would highly suggest in prayer, and say, what does this mean? How meaningful is this to me? Christ is my life. Right? In your own heart, you come to a realization after you've considered that, that it becomes so firmly rooted. That things like that change lives. Whole perspective on everything. When we get all selfish and angry and bitter and upset and crabby, that's me. Am I remembering that? Am I simultaneously saying to myself, wow, my life is Christ and I'm so angry? No, I'm not. Two things can't occupy the same space at the same time. It's the most basic fact of physics in God's universe. A bad thought and a good thought cannot exist in the same head at the same time. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, rapture, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. That's pure hope right there. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. See that? Consider your whole body to be dead to these things. Immorality. Most watched website in type of website in the entire world. Pornography. Right now. It's only going to get worse. And now you can buy yourself a wife, a robot wife. I see them advertised all the time. Well, I don't go to those sites, but I'm very curious about the way of man, and like is everybody going to have a virtual reality, you know, artificial intelligence sex doll? You say, well, you know, this church is not the place to talk about that. Yes, it is. It shows a pattern in mankind. And so why is that? What the heck do people like sex so much for? C.S. Lewis writes about, I've been listening. I listen to Mere Christianity coming into work, and that's why it sticks in my mind. But he says, you know, remember when we were kids and we always wondered, how do babies come? I remember a little, it was Bubba, wasn't it? When Chris was pregnant, and he told Bubba in the back, there's a little baby in there. And Bubba was like, you swallowed a baby? Like, we can't understand. And, you know, you get older, you get curious. And then when you find out, you're like, my parents did what now? And you don't believe it. It's like gross and silly and, you know, the stork made way more sense. Right? God made it strange. It is strange. It's pleasure, it's pain, it's disgusting. And that's the way he did it. Yeah, if man had made that up, it wouldn't be that way. Be like, you know, you lay in the egg or something. That makes more sense. It just seems to look, it makes more sense. So what was my point there? What is the fascination with this thing? That, yeah, in fallen man, it's one of the most perverted things is the sexual relationship that God has given to man in marriage. The pursuit of it in the wrong way has become the most enthralling thing in the whole human race, which we can now measure because we have the World Wide Web. So people, you can't hide it anymore. At least, you know, they know who's watching. And that's astounding. You see, we'd be stuck in that if Christ didn't come. And he paid the price of the sin of voyeurism. He paid the price of the sin of sexual immorality. He was judged for that so that we could be delivered from it. And again, every sin is a perversion. If you do it God's way, it's a wonderful blessing. Those who seek the blessing in their own way, it's turned into a perversion that actually destroys them. Destroys the soul, destroys the body, can end up in death, early death. And so what God says to us is, now that we are, and see, as believers, as priests, we represent God in this world. Right? We're the light of the world. And if we're spending our time in the things that are perverted and sinful, we're not the light of the world. And you can say it all you want, but the unbeliever, they know. The unbeliever is able to see hypocrisy. They understand it. And so, you know, he says here, and that's not the only reason. My real motivation is I have been delivered from these things, and now I have been set free to live that which is the life of Christ. Keep seeking the things above, where your life is hid with Christ. So he says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. And it will. But boy, is he patient. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. When you were an unbeliever, but now, and the but nows in the Word of God are just the best. But now you also put them all aside. And now he's got a whole new list, which are in the brain and the mouth. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Now, I've got more to say in verse 10, but I'm out of time, and we'll look at that on Sunday. But you see, in these grand epistles that Paul writes, in every one of them, he is, this is what the world was without God. This is what the world is without God. And this is what you are with him. And then he dumps the commands on us. Both Ephesians and Colossians are like sister epistles. This is a world without God. This is you with God. This is what God has done and delivered us into his life, the life that is Christ, who became the light of the world. The darkness didn't comprehend it. But when the light came into the world, you believed. J. Vernon McGee writes this great story. I'll take a minute. He said, When I was a young boy growing up in Oklahoma, his job was to milk what he called a stubborn cow. And so he'd have to be out there in the morning and it'd be dark. So he carries a lamp with him out to the barn to go milk the cow. And he said every time, as soon as that light went into the barn, the rats, you could hear them, the rats would scatter. But the birds that were up in the rafters nesting, they would all sing. And he makes a point of this. He says the light makes some people run away and other people sing. And it's not when the light comes into the world, it's not causing people to be hard-hearted. It's revealing that they're hard-hearted. You don't know the rats are there until the light comes in. And when the light shines, they run. Light came into the darkness. Now, you see, if you're a believer, you're one of the birds. Thank God. And as one of the birds, what is Paul saying here? You used to be a rat. Now you're a bird. Don't behave like a rat. It's so simple. All right, let's all us birdies pray. Or peep-peeps, that's what Maggie calls them. Father, thank you so much for your word, for your grace, for your mercy. We continue to stand before you, sit before you, and ask for your guidance. As the word of God is alive and powerful, it's all breathed by you and it's profitable for teaching. We know that we don't know everything, but we just ask, Father, in humility, that you show us just what the truth is of what you've revealed. And we ask in Christ's name, amen.
Could speak to a dream that I